at uni. One of them was called lectures and the other was called pracs. I wonder, as you think about Christianity, whether you think about it as primarily being like lectures or primarily being like pracs. Do people know what I mean by pracs? I think the correct name was practicals, where you would actually put into practice something that you've learnt in your lectures. So when you think about Christianity, do you think about it primarily in the mode of lectures or pracs? Because Matthew's gospel is interesting in a way. It's made up of all of these little sections, regular pattern of some teaching and some doing. Some teaching, some doing, some teaching, some doing. I said to you last week that Matthew's gospel is a good example of a narrative. It has a beginning, has some drama in the middle, conclusion. And that's one way of reading Matthew's gospel. But it's also a brilliant example of what we would call today persuasive writing. What's the difference between a narrative and persuasive writing? Well, a narrative tells you a story. And at the end of it all, you can say, that was a great story. A piece of persuasive writing wants to persuade you to do something. And Matthew's gospel is actually both of those things. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew wants to have persuaded you to do something. And this last little bit of Matthew's gospel we're looking at the moment is like the last little piece of that, where he's actually saying, time for us to do something. It's not just about us knowing a whole heap of stuff in our heads. So hopefully this should be practical. Some of you are probably looking forward to getting out of Matthew's gospel. We're nearly finished. I've got some, I don't know if it's good news or bad news for you. Tom Measures is going to come and preach next week. And he said, you know, what should I preach on? I've got this message I'd really like to preach. It's out of Matthew's gospel. So I'm sorry about that. But we're at the very end of Matthew's gospel in a section that is often called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 to 20, where Jesus sends his disciples out. And it fits in very nicely with our theme of mission for May. And last week we looked at the why of the Great Commission. The why question of the Great Commission. And we said that the climax of the gospel, in a sense, comes in verse 18, where Jesus declares himself king. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And we said that the only sort of person that says that is a king. And we summarized, if there's a king, there's got to be a kingdom. And we reflected a little bit on what we've learnt about the kingdom through the book of Matthew. And I used this illustration, and it's to do with the why of the Great Commission. I said, imagine that the whole world is about to be devastated by a nuclear explosion. And yet this block in Melville, this block that the Melville church is in, will be safe. And I asked the question, what would you do? What would you give up in life to be in this block? What use, I asked, is a car or a boat or a fancy house? None. You would sell it all and you would buy the kingdom. You would seek first the kingdom. Not only that, but you would try and invite as many of your friends and family and associates to be with you, wouldn't you? And we saw that that's a pretty strong motive for the Great Commission. That's the why. Why would we do this thing that Jesus is talking about, going out and sharing the gospel? And Jesus says, in actual fact, that his kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. And if we love our friends and family, we will seek to invite them to be part of that kingdom. So that's just a bit of a recap of last week on that question of why. But the how question is important too. How do we do it? Presuming we want to go out and invite our friends in, how would we do that? And that's where we're coming to this week, the how question. And there's really four instructions that Jesus gives in those couple of sentences. Let's just read it again. It's a very short reading, isn't it? 11 disciples, this is reading from verse 16. 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That's Jesus. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what we looked at last week. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That's the first instruction, go. Second one is make disciples. Baptizing them, the third one, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And finally, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The fourth thing. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We're just going to look at the first two today. The go and the disciple. And we'll look at the other two next time. So the first word we're going to look at today is go. It's an interesting thing. The word go in Greek, do you know what it means? It means go. I just thought I'd say that to see if you're awake. But, you know, the question it raises, wouldn't the disciples just naturally want to go with the gospel? Well, actually, there's lots of reasons why they would not. I mentioned this book earlier in the series. It's called The Insanity of Obedience. It's written by a guy who was a missionary in Somalia many years ago, and I think he lost a family member there. And he has collected all the stories of people who are taking the gospel in very difficult, oppressive regimes, places like Russia and parts of the Middle East, parts of Africa too. And what we've got to realise is, as Jesus sends these guys out at the end of this gospel, we don't tend to think about this very much. It's just kind of all romantic and, you know, Jesus sends them off. What we've got to realise is the backdrop to that is the Roman Empire. The same Roman Empire that's just killed Jesus. So this is dangerous stuff that Jesus is asking them to do. And really the best analogy Jesus can come up with is he's sending them out like sheep amongst wolves. Remember we looked at that earlier in the series? And he even says very plainly in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "You'll be handed over to the Sanhedrin and be flogged in the synagogues." That's talking about Israel, their Jewish words. And then he says, "You'll be arrested and brought before governors and kings," and their Gentile words. So this is not, in fact, something that you would naturally just feel like going and doing. We don't like, I don't know about you, but I don't like to put my life at risk. So there's one reason why this mission isn't going to work. Because we don't like putting our lives at risk. Does anyone like doing that? Does anyone like stepping out of their comfort zone? The other reason it's not going to work is that this is quite clearly now cross-cultural. And again, we don't like crossing barriers like that. You know, I don't know what you thought as Jono went to get his Panadol. Would you like to live in that situation? So Jesus has to say go. It's an instruction. And it's the same for us today. And our journey may not be across an ocean, but I love the title of a resource by Bill Hybels, which I've mentioned before as well. I don't know if you can read that. It's a DVD series which is called Just Walk Across the Room. For us, we have to also get out of our comfort zone. And sometimes the biggest journey is just to get up from my seat and my normal clique of friends that I feel comfortable in and go and make an effort to meet someone new. And that won't come naturally. But what exactly would you do once we get out of our comfort zone? Well, the next word that we looked at in that list was the word disciple. And it's a very unusual one, or at least it's used in a very unusual way in this verse. It's the word disciple, which is actually very common in Matthew's gospel. I think it's used 70 times or more in Matthew's gospel, much more than in the other gospels. But there's a difference here, because here it's being used as a verb. And that'll make people think, what does that mean? All the English people know. Mostly it's used as a noun. It means that you can point to someone and say that there's a disciple. But here it's being used as a verb, to disciple. So what does it mean to disciple? And what does it mean, in fact, to be a disciple? Well, let's look at it, first of all, the way it's mostly being used in Matthew's gospel as a noun. What is a disciple? Well, we've learnt, as we've gone through Matthew, that a disciple is essentially someone who follows Jesus. I think that's the simplest definition of a disciple. So just to give you a very quick example, this is one I just picked out more or less at random. Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. We've got a number of would-be followers of Jesus. It says, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow," there's that word, "you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And I think there's a bit of a contrast here. It says, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. So there's a contrast here. The disciples followed Jesus. The others did not. So one answer is just to say, well, the disciples were followers. And that's a pretty good answer. And we could say, well, it's just purely then a matter of obedience. You know, the disciples were just somehow more obedient sort of people. But an interesting question is to dig a bit deeper and to ask, why didn't these others follow Jesus? And I think there's a second theme that runs through Matthew's gospel, which is to do with discipleship. So in Matthew chapter 19, we get an insight into what it would be that would stop someone from following Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 19, you might remember there's a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" It's interesting, that's only one of two times that the words eternal life are used in Matthew's gospel. Mostly, Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. But this man says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus basically says to him, "Sell everything and follow me." And he can't do it. Why not? Well, it's to do with how much he actually wanted the kingdom. You see, other things were actually more important to the rich young ruler. So Matthew's gospel says two things. Yes, the disciples are people who follow Jesus, but they're also people who value the kingdom. They really want the kingdom of heaven. In fact, they value it more than anything else. And remember in the parables, there's that story of the man who finds a treasure in a field. And he knows it's valuable. So much so that he goes and he sells everything else he's got to buy that treasure. Or the pearl merchant who's looking for fine pearls. He finds the pearl. He goes and sells everything, and in his joy, he buys that pearl. And it's interesting, I think that Matthew feels a bit sorry for this rich young ruler. In fact, I think in some ways, the disciple Matthew, if you think about Matthew the tax collector for a moment, I think this rich young ruler could almost be Matthew's alter ego. This is the man Matthew once aspired to be. But it says that the rich young ruler walks away sad. Why? Because he's just turned down the best offer he's ever going to get in life. So if we truly want the kingdom of heaven, we'll be more than just a convert wanting the fringe benefits, wanting the eternal life or going to heaven when I die, wanting more than just having the forgiveness of sins, terrific as those things are. We actually want the kingdom itself. And we'll follow the king because he is the ruler of that kingdom. So from Matthew's gospel then, in summary, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who values the kingdom of heaven above everything else. It's not just on the fringe of my life. And there's other things that are more important. No, the kingdom of heaven is the most important thing in my life. And you kind of think, wow, that's a pretty hard thing to live up to. So there's a third thing I need to say about disciples from Matthew's gospel. Matthew is at pains to point out in his gospel the disciples are not perfect people. In fact, far from it. Quite frankly, as you read the gospel from one end to the other, it's a bit like that song, you know, is it 50 ways to leave your lover? Is that the name of it? There's 50 ways to blow it as a disciple. It's just a catalogue of failure from one end to the other. In fact, here's a challenge for you. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew and you were to write a list of all the good attributes about the disciples, and I don't mean what Jesus said to be a good disciple, not his instructions on how to be a good disciple, but if you just looked at the disciples' lives themselves and you tried to write a list of as many good attributes as you could about what being a disciple is, I think you'd actually get a fairly short list. They're hopeless. I don't want to sound brutal, but it's just true. Every command that Jesus makes regarding discipleship, I think they break. In fact, their one redeeming feature, and I use that word intentionally, their one redeeming feature is they want to follow Jesus. That's all you can say about them at the end of the day. They want the kingdom. And that's really the only thing that they've got going for them, because they're greedy, they're proud, they're unforgiving, they're at times unfaithful, they deny Jesus, they're hopeless. And this is meant to be an encouragement to you. It's an encouragement to me. These aren't kind of some star performers. So we end up with this interesting dilemma at the end of Matthew's gospel, because we've got this massively ambitious mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's going to involve these Jewish boys taking the gospel to the Gentiles, something that, for example, Israel has never been good at doing. I mean, I think the closest thing we have to a missionary in the Old Testament is Jonah. And he was really enthusiastic, wasn't he? Not only that, but in this gospel, in Matthew's gospel so far, the disciples have a pathetic track record. And you know what's funny? We haven't actually seen them do anything yet. In the whole gospel, we haven't seen them do any teaching yet. Yes, Jesus has instructed them to go out and teach, but have we actually seen them do any teaching yet? That's a homework exercise for you. The only miracle that I'm aware of them trying to do was when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples are trying to cast out a demon. Do you remember? They're at the bottom of the hill from a little boy. And they fail because they forgot to pray. Check me on that one too for homework. Did the disciples do any other miracles that are actually recorded I know that they were instructed to go out and do them. Was there any other miracles apart from that one? So in this final scene where Jesus is sending them out to the ends of the earth, you think, Jesus, are you serious? Are you serious? I mean, as recently as verse 17, which we read today, it's the fourth last verse of this gospel, Matthew happens to just drop the bombshell that some of the people that day are doubting. Well, what do you mean doubting? Jesus is standing right there in front of them. Doubting what? You know, in some ways, Matthew's gospel is a bit like the email that was sent around to teachers, which was a reworked version of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll read it out to you. So this is intended for teachers. We've got probably got a few teachers in the room. They'll appreciate where this is coming from. It says, then Jesus took his disciples up the mountain and gathering them around him taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they who thirst for justice. Blessed are you when you suffer. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. So far, so good. That's good. Then Simon Peter said, do we have to write this down? And Andrew said, are we supposed to know this? And James said, will this be on the test? And Philip said, I don't have any paper. And Bartholomew said, the other disciples didn't have to learn this. And John said, do we have to turn this in? And Matthew said, can I go to the bathroom? And Judas said, what does this have to do with real life? Then one of the Pharisees who was present asked to see Jesus' lesson plan and inquired of Jesus, where is your anticipatory set of objectives in the cognitive domain? And Jesus wept. That's not as far-fetched as it might sound. The disciples are not far different from that. Really, the way it's been presented in Matthew's gospel. And yet earlier in the gospel, Jesus has said things like this. In Matthew 24 verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In Matthew 26 verse 13, he said, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So Jesus, at least, seems to think that this mission's going to work. But there's nothing from Israel's history that gives us any confidence. There's nothing, in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew that gives us any confidence. So what gives us confidence? Well, there's one more word that we haven't looked at. If you have your Bibles there, in actual fact, there's a word I skipped over, which is perhaps the most important word of all. What does verse 19 actually begin with? It's not a trick question. Therefore. See, Jesus has just said in verse 18 that he's just been made king of the universe. What he actually says is, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me, therefore. So what that's implying is, we're not being sent out on mission impossible. The reason it will work is not because I'm good at it. The reason it will work is not because I'm highly skilled at this sort of thing. I'm just as hopeless as the disciples. I'm going to make a mess of it, mostly. The reason it's going to work is because Jesus is underwriting the project. And he is behind the whole thing. He has all the resources in heaven and earth to throw at this thing. It's not going to be about, at the end of the day, it's not going to be about my feeble efforts. Sure, I have to try and be faithful. But let's be honest from the start, it's going to require a lot more than that. So all the resources of heaven and earth are at our disposal. You know, Jesus says at one stage to his disciples, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will be done. What he's saying is, I'm not going to hold back. If the kingdom growth is at stake, do you really think I'm going to hold back on supporting the mission? Seriously? In one of Paul's letters, I think it says that he who gave Jesus up, won't he, along with him, give us all things? Of course he won't see it wither on the vine. So all of the resources of heaven and earth are at our disposal, is what Jesus is implying. But the second thing Jesus says, it's right at the very end, he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. The interesting thing is that there's no ascension in the Gospel of Matthew. The work just continues on. Jesus says, in fact, I will go before you into Galilee, which is the Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus will go before them into that area of Gentile ministry. And in a way, he has never really left us. So he's not just saying to me, look, do your best until I return. He's not some absentee manager. That would be hard. That would be a disaster. He's an ever-present help and guide. And in fact, anywhere we go, he has gone before us. So it's not because we're competent. We heard a bit of John O'Crane's story earlier in Mozambique. And he's got a little newsletter called The Cranium, which I meant to bring with me. And it's very interesting. He's very straight and honest in the way he reports things. But I'll give you a little excerpt from his newsletter. And this is the roads. He says, I took this photo on the way home from church in January when the rains were in full swing. For me, it typifies life here in lots of ways. It takes a fair bit of courage to tackle a road like this in a vehicle like ours, especially when others have already clearly failed in their attempts. Most mornings I wake up knowing that the day contains maybe a few challenges that look like this. The reality is I just do not have, oh, I love this sentence, the reality is I just do not have the inherent courage or the ability to do most of the things I need to do each day. Can I read that again? The reality is I just do not have the inherent courage or the ability to do most of the things I need to do each day. Most of the time I'm relying on God to come through for me and make up for me where I lack, which is pretty much everywhere. I grew up in Cartamup. My dad was a farmer, his dad, and so on, as far back as there are records. And spending time with these rural folks is relatively easy for me. But over the last few years, for the sake of the team, God has pushed me into ongoing relationships with intimidating and powerful people. In the space of a few weeks, I'll have met with the Premier and Deputy Premier of our province, provincial directors of justice, education, immigration, social welfare, the university, the Commandant of Police, as well as the national heads of departments of NGOs, or non-government organisations, religious affairs and immigration in Maputo, the capital of Mozambique. And he finishes us off with these words, I am so far out of my depth, it's not funny. So I want to leave you with a challenge. We're told in Matthew chapter 6 to pray a prayer. The Lord's Prayer, we call it now. And in that prayer, it says, pray for this. Pray your kingdom come. My challenge to you and to me, what would happen if we actually prayed that prayer and meant it? I believe that every day God is wanting us to reach out to the people around us. Mostly, I don't think we see the opportunities. They're there. Do I actually want God's kingdom to grow? Is that important to me? Or am I like the rich young ruler who just wants the fringe benefits and not the kingdom itself? And I'm not really that bothered whether the kingdom grows or shrinks in Australia, as long as I know that I've got my place in heaven when I die. You see, in every area of our lives, the kingdom of heaven is either growing or shrinking back. It's either shrinking or growing back in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our communities. Here's an interesting one to reflect on for a moment. Do you know the kingdom of heaven is either advancing or shrinking back in our churches? Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be an absolutely tragic and awful thing if the kingdom of heaven was actually shrinking back in this church or in our churches in general? Why would that happen? Well, it would be because it's just not that important to people. As long as I've got my salvation, I'm okay. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman mixes through a large batch of dough. And I finally got on to what I said I'd do earlier. The word disciple can get used as a verb. What it's saying is that what we do, what we say, and especially of who we are, that influences people around us. But yeast in a batch of dough only works if the yeast is yeasty. Have you ever tried to make bread and your yeast actually is a bit old? Got one of those bread makers? I've done it. You're looking forward to your nice loaf of bread and it comes out and it's kind of that deep. Your yeast has lost its yeastiness. So it only works if your yeast is yeasty or your salt is salty, to use another metaphor from Matthew's gospel. If the kingdom of heaven is not growing in my heart, how can I expect it to be growing in those around me? So I want to leave you with that challenge. What would happen if I prayed that prayer and meant it? I mean that seriously for us as a church and as individuals. What would happen if we prayed that prayer, your kingdom come, and we actually meant it? The opportunities are all around us. It's just that we don't always see them. Let's pray. Lord, you've said, seek first your kingdom, and all these other things we worry about will be given to us also. Help us not to be like the rich young ruler who's got everything in a sense, but in fact has got nothing. Help us to seek the kingdom, not just in our own lives, but to want to see it grow in the lives of those around us. Help us to be prepared to step out of our comfort zone for the sake of others, to disciple ourselves in our own personal devotional lives with you, but also to seek to be yeast and salt to others around about us, to be part of the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Maybe we can start with our marriages and our families and those that are around us. Older persons with younger people with older people. Lord, we thank you that you remain with us. This is your project and enabled by your provision. Amen.